Shabbat Shalom. And greetings from Jerusalem.
Greetings.
I don't know if I was getting nervous, but I'm feeling a little hot. Long day. I have a message today that is on the Aramaic origins of the New Testament. And I think it's really important, as you'll see as I get into the message, because I think the whole sacred name movement relies on the answer to this question, on the origin of the New Testament. And I want to start just by getting into language a little bit in general. Because like I said, we live in a world where we kind of, you get used to doing things every day. You kind of feel like this is the way life has always been. And actually, as we know, for 5,900 and some odd years, things were a certain way with horse and buggy. I even saw a horse and buggy when I was driving in here today. And yet that's a world removed from us now. But Yahweh the Father works in concepts. And I always say this, that if you can understand Yahweh's concept, because Malachi 3:6, Yahweh doesn't change, then you understand how Yahweh will work. And language basically is simply there to convey ideas and thoughts. So I want to get into the concept of language, the understanding of what it's about, and then get into the New Testament from there.
Don, you gotta have a prayer, because that'll quiet everybody down.
Okay. Let's start.
You hear that? Quiet everybody down on a prayer, okay?
Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne with all blessing and praise and thanksgiving on your set-apart Shabbat. And Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you for all the people here. We thank you for all your elders and leaders and all the people that came here for this conference. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you give us and the blessing of working here in unity together and sharing our ideas and thoughts through your Spirit, Father, to bring us closer to be one. So, Father, we just praise you and bless you and give you all glory by the name and by the authority of your only begotten Son, Yeshua Messiah, we pray. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
You know, when we put our Bible together, our Hebraic Roots Bible, people will write all the time. I don't know if they write to you asking you, why don't you have the book of Enoch in your Bible? And it's kind of ironic because if you look when Enoch lived, there was no alphabet. There was no writing. So Enoch didn't have a book. You know, the book of Enoch is a apocryphal book. Could have some merit to it. It certainly is not scripture. But that's why I say we have to start thinking what I call putting on a Hebraic mindset. And a lot of the ideas, one thing I love about scripture is Yahweh is so logical. I don't think I've ever seen anything in Scripture, whether it's a commandment or anything, that after you read it, you say, wow, that makes perfect sense. You know, this is exactly the way that Yahweh is. So like I said, originally, there is no alphabet, right? So that's why I work in archaeology for many years in Israel. I work with some of the top archaeologists in the world. And one of the problems people say is, why don't you have more writings from Solomon? Why don't we have more writings for David? Why don't we have more writings even before that? Because actually, there weren't writings up till that time. A matter of fact, if you look at the early on, what we have hieroglyphics, right? That's the first form of writing that comes into play. And what is it? It's basically pictures that are coming to try to put words together. It's used by the Akkadians, the Sumerians, the Egyptians. And then Egyptians go into cuneiform, right? Cuneiform writings that basically now some type of picture can mean a phrase that can come from a phrase. And then we get into that, into symbols that come from there. And writing basically is on what? It's on stone, because you don't even have ink at that point. And that's why if you look at all the Semitic languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and it is debatable what came first, Aramaic or Hebrew. Some people believe it was Aramaic, some Hebrew. They are very similar languages. You could say sister language. Phoenician. I believe that the Hebrew was before Phoenician. For another day, I can prove that to you. But why are the Semitic languages right to left, and today we do the opposite, right? Because originally, what are you doing? You don't have a pen. You have you know, you're scribing it with a hammer and you're inscribing. So most people are right-handed, so you're hitting with the hammer and it's going right to left. Once ink comes, it's very different, because now the ink comes, we're writing in the opposite direction. Funny story, when Golda Meir was the prime minister, if you remember, during the Yom Kippur War, where they're having problems in Israel and they needed America's help there, and she calls up and she talks to Henry Kissinger. This is a true story. And she says to Henry Kissinger, you know, Mr. Kissinger, we need help. She says, you have to help us. You're Jewish. And Henry Kissinger says, Madam Prime Minister, he says, first of all, I am an American citizen. He said, second of all, I am the Secretary of State. And third of all, I'm Jewish. And she said, yeah, but remember, in Hebrew, we go right to That's a true story. So when we're looking at language, like I said, today, I mean, we have computers. Our children are learning from 2 and 3 and 4 years old. I think we're missing the concept that in the ancient world, most people didn't write. Most people were not even literate. So logic will tell you, if you go to the first century, right, where Yeshua is, like we say, right, he is a Hebrew savior. He's not a Greek savior. He spoke Aramaic. That was the language that he spoke. That's the language he spoke every day of his life. It just, from a logical standpoint, would make no sense that the New Testament would be written in Greek. Just logically, I'm going to prove it to you today, but just logically, why on earth would a Hebrew savior that speaks Aramaic and the 12 apostles that are basically blue-collar workers, right? Why on earth would they be writing in Greek, which they don't even know how to do, except for maybe the Apostle Paul, which is a different story, which we'll get into. But like I said, only the extreme educated even wrote, and there was very little writing supply. So what happens? Where does the very first alphabet come from? Yahweh. Not Phoenician. Phoenicia, that's what they say. But I could prove it to you that actually Yahweh brings the first alphabet. That's in something called Talmudic. Is a precursor to Paleo-Hebrew. How do we know this? Because if you go to Saudi Arabia, where the original Mount Sinai is, Jabal al-Laws, they have found over 105 inscriptions in the Talmudic. A matter of fact, one of them that they found is the name of Yahweh. They have it. And it's Yahweh. It's not Yahuwah. It's not Yahuwah or anything other exotic like that. It's the name Yahweh. And they actually found it from the time of Moses. My friend is actually he's a linguist, and he's actually the one who had the job of transcribing these things. So he wasn't a sacred namer, but when he saw that, he really started coming into the name Yahweh. So it's amazing that happens. Now, the concept also that Yahweh was trying to do with the Israelites, remember, they're coming out, they're slaves, right? So they're the lowest form. They're not writing, they're not reading. And if he's going to make them the head and not the tail, what do you have to do? You have to make them literate. I told my little daughter this, because we had her starting to read and write when she was 3 and a half years old. Praise Yahweh, now she's 10. She loves reading. She can go through a book. She reads all kinds of Holocaust books. She loves it. She goes through it quick. But I told her at that age, I said, if you don't learn how to read and write, you'll never be able to do anything, right? How can you read your Bible? How can you understand the commandments? So Yahweh had to give an alphabet because he had to make them literate. So if we look at Exodus 24, right? And this is why, sometimes maybe you think, why did Yahweh have to bring Moses through the court of Pharaoh? Because Moses had to be literate. Moses had to be able to read and write if he's going to teach the other ones to read and write. So if we look at Exodus 24:4, and Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh. Right now, supposedly, if you look at the history books, they say there's no writing at this time. But this is when the alphabet was first starting, and the first alphabet comes from Yahweh. Drop down to verse 7 of Exodus 24. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the ears of the people. Right? So Moses is able to read and write. Exodus 32:15 and 16. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets written on their two sides. On this and on that side, they were written. And the tablets were the work of Elohim, and the writing was the writing of Elohim. It was engraved on the tablets. Okay, now, if Yahweh did not give an alphabet, we got a problem here already. Why? Because if you go to Exodus 20 and verse 4, you shall not make a graven image for yourself. And the hieroglyphics were filled with graven images. And that's why, like I said, when they find all of these Talmudic inscriptions at Mount Sinai, they're the oldest inscriptions that they have, and they're all in an alphabet, the very first alphabet that Yahweh gives. So now this is the thing. Yahweh, number one, he's getting them away from paganism, because in the hieroglyphics you have paganism, but he wants to educate them. He wants to educate them because you have to be able to read and write, or how are you going to teach your children that? How are you going to read the scriptures from that point? And like I said, Deuteronomy 28:13, I'm not going to go there, but like he said, I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall diligently teach them to your sons, and you shall speak of them as you sit in your house, and as you walk in the way, and as you're lying down, and as you're rising up, and you shall bind them for a sign in your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes, right? Why? Because the mind is what we think, the hands is what we do, and that's what he's telling us, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And I'm only giving you, again, I teach a whole course on this at the Bible school. So I'm giving you like a fraction of the evidence I have on here. It's unbelievable. I have PowerPoints. It's amazing to see it, but it's really, really provable when we see it. And what does Yahweh say in Hosea 4:6? My people perish for lack of knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. So Yahweh doesn't want us to be illiterate. He wants us to be literate, because how can we read and understand the Bible if we're not literate? We have to put on that Hebrew mindset, like I said. So, now we come to the New Testament. Okay, if we go to 2 Timothy 4, there's a very interesting scripture there in 2 Timothy 4. I'm going to read verse 9 and verse 13. Now this is, again, 2 Timothy. Timothy are called the pastoral epistles, right? He's writing to Timothy. This is right before his death. He's telling him how to keep order in the congregation, what to do. And then in 2 Timothy 4:9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. Paul knew his time was short. He knew that he wasn't going to be around much longer. And then in verse 13, look what he says. When you come, bring the book carrier, which I left in Tros with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. What is he talking about? He's talking about the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. So he knows he's not going to be around that much longer. And what does he want to do? He wants to put these together. Why is it called a Bible? Because this book that we have is the first book that's binded. And where was it bounded? In Byblos, Lebanon. That's where the word Bible comes from. So we're seeing that Paul, and I believe Peter also, when they were thinking in the first century Yeshua's returning, again, a whole nother message, but we can prove it from Scripture. They even said it, you know, that he was going to return in that time. They believed there was going to be another 40-year period in the wilderness, and then Yeshua would return. And now in the 60s, they saw it wasn't going to happen. So what's important to them is to preserve the Word. We have to preserve this Word, this New Testament. Now again, logically think to yourself, if you look at the culture in the first century, the culture of the Jewish people and the Romans, it was like oil and water. They did not get along whatsoever. A matter of fact, in the first century, if a Gentile even would have made olive oil, pressed olive oil, a Jew would not even use that olive oil that was pressed by a Gentile. That's how much friction there was, cultural friction in the first century. Religious Jews would not go to theater. They would not go to gymnasium. Where does gymnasium come from? It's another Latin word. It means naked men because of what they were doing in that place. But there's this abhorrence of it. Even Josephus, if you look at Josephus' writings, Josephus wrote in Hebrew, and then it was translated into the Greek language. And Josephus is the one that tells us how much the Jewish people abhorred Greek. So very Jewish people knew Greek. They certainly, most of them didn't write Greek. Like we said, the Apostle Paul we know did, but most of them didn't. But you got to remember that Hebrew is looked at as a sacred language. And that's why if you go around the world, even today, you can go in Ukraine, you can go in all these places where the Jews there do not speak Hebrew. They still do their Torah study and everything in Hebrew. It's always been that way. Even before Hebrew, which is an amazing story itself, that a dead language for 2,000 years is resurrected again. And now we do have a language of Hebrew. But well before that, all Jews always, in the synagogue, they always did their service in Hebrew. Because Hebrew to them is a sacred language. And again, Aramaic is a form of Hebrew. You know, Aramaic, Hebrew, what came first? Some people say one, some people say the other. So it's not even logical that if you're writing something that is considered sacred scripture, that you would put it in any other language. Now again, I'm not against the Greek, okay? I think the Greek is a pretty good translation. I'm going to show you today some things where they made some mistakes in it. But even in primacy tests, and today we have computers, they've done primacy tests. What is a primacy test? That means they take every word of scripture from all of the different manuscripts. You know, we have 14,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We have thousands of other manuscripts, Alexandrian, of Aramaic. They put them all together and they have a primacy test. How many personal names, how many pronouns, how many verbs? The Aramaic comes out at 99.98% accurate in every test. So this is something that is science, you know, that's there. Where, again, the Greek is pretty good. So that, like I said, I'm not knocking the Greek, but there are some problems in the translation. And what I'm going to show you today is when you understand the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and thank you, Brother Gary, for giving me an introduction here. It comes alive.
I didn't do it. Yahweh did.
Yahweh did it. It comes alive that we're missing things that are little golden nuggets into our faith that you're not going to get. That's the reason why I say, please come to Israel. My wife always tells me, be careful when you say that to audiences. They're going to think you're inviting them all to our house. But I am. Please, come to my house. You'll love it. The Bible comes alive in Israel like it can anywhere else. It really, it's like I say, it's like a black and white book that becomes color. There's just little things that come alive that can only come alive, you know, when you're in the land. So we also have another problem, though, from our standpoint of believing, right? All of us are here for a common goal. It's a unity conference. And, you know, there are some differences, right? Maybe with doctrine or maybe with this. But I believe one thing that all of us are united on is the importance of the name of Yahweh and Yeshua, right? That's what the Sacred Name Movement was started on. Now, if you believe that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, you got a big problem on your hands, because in the Greek, we have words like kurios, dios, theos, which is Zeus. They're not using the name of Yahweh and the name of Yeshua. They're using the name of Zeus. And a matter of fact, if you go back into Herbert Armstrong and some of the other groups at Church of God Seventh Day that criticized the Sacred Name Movement when Elder Dodd started, these were some of the things that they brought up. Well, if the New Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit in Greek and those names were not used, then that's good enough for me. And if that's the case, it would be good enough for me too. But it's not the case. It's not the case. Yahweh would never, ever refer to himself as Zeus or Theos. It's just something that is not even in the concept. In the Aramaic, they use the name Yahweh. And the other thing is, you know, when this Lord, L-O-R-D, right? When you're looking in the English, it's so ambiguous. Who's the Lord, right? Is it talking about Yeshua? Is it talking about the Lord? Lord, 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 all over the place. In the Aramaic, though, they use Yahweh's name, and they use the name that you know when they're talking about Yahweh, you know when they're talking about Yeshua, you know when they're talking about the Messiah, you know when they're talking about Elohim. So all those problems don't come up when you see it in the Aramaic. Let's go to John 1:41, because I'm going to show you that actually the Bible itself tells us which is the original and which is the translation. Because what I want to do is, I want to very quickly go over writing styles, a few idiomatic phrases, some poetry, and also some scribal errors to show you, without a shadow of a doubt, it's not conjecture, it's not my opinion, that 100% the Aramaic was before the Greek. There's just no doubt about it. John 1 in verse 41. John 1 in verse 41. Now, I'm going to read you first from the King James. He says, he first finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever had people come up to you and ask you this. They say, well, if Christ is used, why shouldn't we use Christ? Right? Isn't it just a translation of Messiah? Yet, when we go to the Aramaic, let me read it now in the Aramaic. This one first found his own brother Simon and tells him, we have found the Messiah. So, doesn't need interpretation, right? The Greek says, which is being interpreted. So which is the original and which is the interpretation? It's telling you. It's obvious. The Aramaic doesn't need an interpretation because it's the original. And it's Mashika. That's what it's saying. So the interpretation is actually saying we're interpreting this to mean this. But the word Christos is not in any original Aramaic manuscript. Go to Mark 5 in verse 41. Mark 5 in verse 41. And he took the damsel by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, again an Aramaic phrase, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say to you, arise. We go to the Aramaic and it says, and he took hold of the child's hand and said, Talitha kumi. Which is the original? Which is the interpretation? It's telling you. The manuscript itself is telling you which one is interpreted from the other one. If we go to Mark 15 and verse 22, we see the same thing. Mark 15 and verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of the skull, in the Aramaic. And they brought him to Golgotha place. If we go to Mark 7 and verse 33, King James, Mark 7 verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephrata, that is, be opened, in the Aramaic. And taking him away from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking to heaven, he groaned and said, Ephrata. Comes from the Hebrew patuach, to open. So we see that there's no interpretation. So just from a matter of which is the interpretation, which is the original, like I said, the Bible itself is telling you. So now let's go over some writing styles. There's a basic writing style that was done in the first century. And Aramaic is really a great language, like Hebrew, because it's a very idiomatic language. Greek is not like that whatsoever. Greek is not idiomatic like the Aramaic in the Hebrew. And that's why in Aramaic and Hebrew, you have much less words, because you could have one verb that has 150 different ways you could put that verb. So you don't need as many words that are there. And there's certain things that are understood by the pronouns being connected with the word itself. But there's a teaching called Cole v. Comer. Cole v. Comer. And this is a basic teaching. And again, you could look actually in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Beatitudes that Yeshua talks about are in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's very certain styles that Yeshua spoke and taught about that you see that the Essene group and basic Jews taught the same thing. Because this kind of style is where you give a light example and then you say, this is for this. And then you give a heavy example and then you say, well, if it's good for the light, then it's good for the heavy. Very, very basic Aramaic and Hebrew teaching in the first century. So let's go to Matthew 6. I'll give you an example of this. In verse 27, Matthew 6 and verse 27, he says, but who of you being anxious is able to add one cubit to his stature? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin. But I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed as one of these. If Yahweh so enrobes the grass of the field, which is today, and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will he not much rather you, O little faiths. So again, he's taking the little, right? The lilies. And if he cares for the lily, then you're more important. He's going to care for you. Now, the interesting part is when Yeshua was teaching, though, he blew them away, because instead of going to the light and then going to the heavy and saying, well, what's good for the light is good for the heavy, Yeshua went to the heaviest and said, if you do this, everything else is going to come. Because if you look in the next verse, verse 31, then why not, then do not be anxious, saying what we may eat or what we may drink or what may clothe us. For after all these things the nations seek. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of Yahweh and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So sometimes, if you look sometimes where they said, wow, they were amazed at Yeshua's words and his teaching. And even in the English we can get that, because his words are amazing. But in the original Aramaic, when you understand the teaching style, it really blows you away. Because Yeshua went to a level in their teaching that they never heard before. And in the Aramaic, like I said, it comes alive that you're not going to get in the Greek from that. Also, idiomatic phrases. You know, like I said, Greek is not an idiomatic language. Aramaic and Hebrew are. But Luke 1:66, and all who heard laid it up in their heart. Typical Aramaic. Luke 9:53, because his face was toward Jerusalem. We tried in our translation, particularly not just the New Testament, but in the Old Testament too, to keep that original flavor in the Aramaic and the Greek. Like when we talk about the Red Sea, we'd say the lip of the sea. Because remember, right? Originally, Paleo Hebrew was a pictograph language, and all 22 letters were 22 pictures. So the parts of the body were the pictures, right? So many of the words come from that. You know, just like the word for speaking or for the tongue, lashon, comes from the same thing. So what you see is in the Aramaic and the Hebrew, you see that it really is an idiomatic language like that, with the body parts representing things. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of Yahweh, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercy. Right? You wouldn't get that in Greek. There's no such thing in Greek. And this is all over the place. Like I said, I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just giving you little examples here. But there's hundreds of these in the New Testament that make you understand it from the idiomatic phrases that are there. The other thing is very interesting. Greek is a very poetic language, though, right? We know that Greek is poetic. Now, in the New Testament, the only writer in the New Testament that some believe was Gentile was Luke. There's another theory on it, but for now, let's say that Luke could have been a Gentile. Don't you think that if Luke is a Gentile and he's writing in Greek, that his good news message would be filled with poetic forms of Greek? Because that's the way the language is. Yet when you go through the whole book of Luke, you do not find one poetic stance in the whole book. And yet, in Aramaic, it has poetry all there. So are we supposed to believe that in the translation, it just happened to come out in poetry? I want to give you one example that is really neat. And it's in Luke 1 and verse 72 and 73. And again, this is when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, right, when he's over here giving the message about his son being born and Yeshua and what all this is going to mean. And it actually is broken down into three strophes and seven stitches or verses in each one. So, like I said, it's impossible for that to happen in a translation. That all of a sudden it's written in Greek, you translate it into something, and it just happens to fall into poetic form. It's impossible. But look what he says here. I'm going to read verse 72 and 73. This is the second strophe. He says, to execute mercy with our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Nice words in English, right? But in the Aramaic, look what it means. To show mercy. What is the Aramaic and Hebrew word for mercy? Kan, or kan, which is the root of Yochanan, John the Baptist. So here it is, to show mercy is the name of John the Baptist. He remembers Zachar, right? Zechariah, the father. And then the oath which he swore. Oath, Eli, or El, for the father, and Sheva. Eli Sheva, the mother. So now, can that just happen to have been there in a translation? That here John the Baptist is, John is being born and he's prophesying about his birth, that he puts in there in a poem the name of John the Baptist, the name of the father, and the name of the mother in Aramaic. It wouldn't be like that. That's why I said any linguist that is putting side by side those two manuscripts, it's impossible that it's going to come out that way. Now, in the handout that I gave you, it's a very interesting manuscript because it's called the Peshitta. There's different Aramaic, okay? There's an old Syriac Aramaic. There's a Peshitto. But what I believe from all my study, and I've been studying this for quite some time, that the Peshitta is the original New Testament manuscript. And this manuscript that they have here that you can read on is really interesting because this manuscript is 1,000 years old. It's the full Bible, too. It's with lambskin full Bible. But in the prefix of that manuscript, it actually has the name of the official scribe who's writing it with his seal. And I say, this is more important than the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know why? I don't know who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. And believe me, I'm ecstatic about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I love them. I'm involved with them. I think they're important. But in reality, right, we know how old the scrolls are, but we have no idea who wrote them. They were not temple scrolls because they were written on leather. They weren't written on parchment. And they're old scrolls that say, that verify that what we believe in the Bible from the Masoretic text of the 8th and 9th century was also what they believed in the 1st century. So extremely important, but we don't have anyone who wrote it. We don't know who did it. In this manuscript, we have the scribe who wrote it with his name and his signature ring. And you know what he says in there? He says, I am writing this word from a 2nd century copy, original copy of the Peshitta. And it's the full Bible. I mean, wow! Can you imagine that? So that means in about 165 AD, which would have been one of the first copies, he's writing this word for word there. That's important because now we know it hasn't been doctored. And if you look in the Greek, like I said, you have 14,000 manuscripts. Most of them are from 5th century to 7th century. They do have scant late 2nd, early 3rd century, but really, really scant manuscripts, not much. Most of them are 4th, 5th. And what the theory is, what they try to say is that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and then it was translated into Aramaic in the 4th and 5th century, and that's when the Aramaic from the old Syriac. But it's a whole different manuscript. It's not the same manuscript. And this proves it. This Peshitta proves it, that it was not translated in the 4th or 5th century. And like I said, if you put them side by side, you can easily see it. And in the primary, the primacy tests, which to me is pretty good proof, because in the primacy test, like I said, this is computer rated. They not only did this with the Bible, they've done this with many, many books. It's something that they use with computers now that you can see. Because what happens is, let's say the name Yeshua is in the Bible 987 times. So in a primacy test, in the Aramaic, it might come up at 987. In the Greek, it might come up in 930. So now you have to logically think to yourself, did a scribe forget to put Yeshua's name there 53 times? Or did they add the name 53 times? It's one or the other. And certainly, if it's a real scribe, they're never adding anything. Well, why would names be missing? Because according to language, there's redundancy. So if there's redundancy, then they're not, maybe instead of putting his name, they might put he, they might put a pronoun. So as you're looking at this, and you're going to see, that's how they come up with the primacy test, that like I said, the Aramaic comes up 99.98 sure that it's the original manuscript. Another way to know the original from the copy is in scribal errors. When you look, sometimes the scribal error that he made can tell us. And I'll give you a couple of these here. If we go to Matthew 26, in verse 6 and 7, I'll read it first in the King James. Now when, and I'll change the name from Jesus to Yeshua. Now when Yeshua was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, they came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment imported on his head as he sat at meat. Now, right off the bat there, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to think there's a problem here. Number one, if you look in the Torah, you find out that a leper can't own property in Jerusalem. A leper can't be around people and have a party. A leper, there's certain things here that he can't have guests. So how on earth can this leper be here doing this? Well, when we come to the Aramaic, it answers the problem. If we read it in the Aramaic here, and Yeshua being in Bethany in Simon the potter's house, a woman came to him having an alabaster vial of ointment, very precious, and she poured it on his head as he reclined. Simon the potter makes a lot more sense than Simon the leper. Well, how'd the mistake come? Because remember, in Hebrew and Aramaic, there aren't vowels, at least true vowels, right? There's points, so there's only consonants. So the word for leper is garba, you know, and the word for jar maker is garba. Same consonants, one missed vowel point. So the scribal error shows us this. So now, what is the original? What is the copy? You can clearly see. The original is a jar maker, and this woman has this alabaster jar of perfume, and the scribe who's copying it makes a mistake in the one tiny little vowel pointing and puts it down as leper. Matthew 19, I'll show you another one. Matthew 19 and verse 24. I'll read it first in the King James. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of Elohim. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we joke about it in Israel because for hundreds of years, tour guides have been telling these stories. You know, what is this eye of the needle? And you know what? They'll tell you it's a door, and it's a door within the door. And I could take you. I'll show you to the Jaffa Gate, and there's this gigantic door, and there's a door in the door, and that's the eye of the needle. There's only one problem. Those doors are from the Ottoman Empire. They weren't ancient doors like that in Jerusalem. So these are things that people try to make up to come up with an answer, which really doesn't make sense, right? Because if that's the case, it's easy to get a camel through the eye of a needle. How are you going to get a camel that? That means it's impossible for somebody with money to make the kingdom of Yahweh. We know that's not true because we know Abraham was a very wealthy man. Well, in the Aramaic, let's read it here. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a heavy rope to pass through a needle's eye than a rich man to enter the kingdom of Yahweh. And again, the word for camel, gamla, and the word for heavy rope, gamala. Same exact spelling, gimel, mem, lamed, just a different vowel pointing that the scribe mixed. Now, this makes total sense. It's easier for a heavy rope to get through the eye of a needle. It's an Aramaic idiom, right? Because a heavy rope you can't put through the needle. But if you take it apart strand by strand, one strand can get through. So it's like Yeshua is almost like making a joke. Can a rich man get into heaven? Sure, if he's poor by the time he dies. You know that you have to, one by one, you have to take the things away. You know, so it's that's what I'm saying. In Greek, you would miss it. It doesn't have anything. Another one, Luke 7:35. But wisdom, I'm reading the King James first, but wisdom is justified by her children. And then in the Aramaic, but wisdom is justified by its works, right? Which makes more sense. That wisdom is justified by its works. That if you have wisdom and you're doing a work, then you're going to be repaid for it. How would wisdom be justified by your children? Well, again, here's the mistake. If you look at the word for sons is b'nei in Aramaic and Hebrew, and the word for deeds is b'nei. Almost the same. It's a ayin instead of a nun. And if you look at the script, that Estragellan script that's used, it's almost like Arabic. So when you're looking, it's not block letters. They're using this almost like an Arabic script. It's very hard to tell, especially at noon and night. You could even look at it for hours and you almost can't tell it. So a scribe here, he makes that mistake again. Let's go to Mark 3 and verse 17. This one is a really telling one. Mark 3 and verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Bojanes, which is the sons of thunder. What is Bojanes? In Greek, it's nothing. It doesn't exist. It's not a word in Greek. So when we look in the Aramaic, now it makes sense. And on Jacob, the son of Zebedee, and again, it should be Jacob. It shouldn't be James. James was changed by the king who wanted his name in the Bible, but we know that it should be Jacob, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of Jacob. He put on them the names B'nai Rashi, which is sons of thunder. So what they tried to do is, because remember, names are not translated. Names are transliterated. And this is why sometimes we have problems with names today, even when we're looking at the sacred names, how to write them in English, right? Because names came before an alphabet, and there are no rules to a name. You can call anybody anything, right? But alphabets and language have rules of grammar, rules of this, where names don't have that. So sometimes it's a little bit difficult to transliterate a name. So they took this name, B'nai Rashi, in Aramaic, and they put it as Borgenes, which is a name that doesn't exist. So again, which is the original? Which is the translation? It says it right there. They're transliterating a name that doesn't exist, right? The same way we do sometimes with names. You know, that we're taking Hebrew names. Sometimes people were asking me, why don't I keep the original Aramaic names in our Bible instead of the transliteration? I said, because in language, that's what we do. We transliterate names. And if we would have kept the Aramaic names, wow, you wouldn't be able to read your Bible. I mean, you think the Hebrew names sometimes are hard to pronounce? The Aramaic names are more toward like Arabic. They're very, very difficult to pronounce the names when you're transliterating them. But here it is. You see that from the translation that does not exist in Greek. So you have a name in Aramaic that's being transliterated into something that doesn't exist in Greek. So clearly, again, you see what is the original and what is not. Another example of that is in John 11, 25 and 26. John 11, verse 25 and 26. Yeshua said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. In the Aramaic, it's Anana, which is the equivalent of Haya Asha Haya, the I am that I am. That's the Aramaic equivalent of what he's saying here. The Greek translates it as ego eimi. Again, it's something that doesn't exist in Greek. It's like it's not good grammar, and it doesn't exist. There is no such thing as ego eimi. But what they're trying to do is take the anana, and they're trying to transliterate it into a term that doesn't exist in that language. So like I said, if you're a linguist and you're looking at this, it's like there's no way on earth that you're going to come up with the Greek was the original. And again, I'm not knocking the Greek. Overall, I think the Greek is a good translation. I use the Greek in our translation with the Aramaic. Because whenever you're translating into another language, I think it's better to use as many resources that you have, you know, because you could look in this, and there's certain things in the Greek that will help us as English speakers understand it better than the Aramaic. So I'm not against the Greek. I'm not trying to say Greek is bad or it's bad. All I'm trying to say is that the origin of the New Testament, without a shadow of a doubt, was Aramaic. And like I said, the biggest reason being is with the sacred name. That if the Greek was the original, we have a problem there, because then Yahweh is using the names of pagan deities. And just to show you how important, it's in the handout there, how important the name Yahweh was, that there's a copy in there of the Tetragrammaton that was found in the earliest copies of the Septuagint. This is coming from the 2nd century or 1st century BC, right? And in the earliest Septuagint, now the Septuagint we know is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. They actually, in the earliest Septuagint, they kept the name of Yahweh in gold letters in the original Paleo-Hebrew. So that's how important the name was to them. They didn't translate it into Greek. They didn't try to transliterate it. They kept it in the original form. And even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I have a copy here, and I've seen some of these scrolls at the Israeli Museum, that the name of Yahweh was so sacred to these people that they would not even translate it from the Paleo-Hebrew into block modern Hebrew. That they kept it in the original Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and the Paleo-Hebrew. So for people to say the name doesn't matter or Yahweh knows what you're talking about, it's no way. That is not the Hebraic mindset that people had in the first century. They honored that name, and that's why, not that I agree with the Jewish or Jewish brothers and sisters that don't use the name Yahweh, but I do respect them. I respect them that they don't want to make Yahweh's name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh common, so they don't pronounce it. Now, I think we could show them very easily. It's kind of hard to read your Bible. It's kind of hard to pray. It's kind of hard to worship and sing and all the things Yahweh tells us to do using his name. But I can much rather respect somebody that wants to honor the name than somebody who wants to bring it to nothing and says it doesn't matter what you call him. But the evidence doesn't show that. The evidence shows that this name was important to the point that even in the earliest Greek manuscripts, they would not even change the name of Yahweh from the original Paleo-Hebrew letters. So I am almost out of time, but I do want to go over just one more scripture in Matthew 23:5, because this one is also another one that's very interesting. Because like I said, what the theory is out there is that the Aramaic did not come into existence till the 4th or 5th century, right? So in Matthew 23:5, in the King James it says, But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments. Everybody know what a phylactery is? It's the box that they tie on the and with the on the head and the arm. And again, if you go up to any Jew in the world, they know what a phylactery is, the same way as we know what a synagogue is. But those are not Jewish words. Synagogue is a Greek word. Phylactery is a Greek word. But they're Greek words that have been exchanged into the Hebrew language. Because it's not a Greek term. Synagogue is not a Greek term. And the same way phylactery. By the 4th century, this is what you would call that little box. But it's not what you called it in the 1st century. In the 1st century, and I'll read it here in the Aramaic. And they do all their works to be seen by men, and they widen their tefillin and lengthen the tekelet, that's the blue string of their robes. So it's very interesting that in the Aramaic, they're using the word tefillin, which the root word of that is the word in Hebrew for prayer. So now, if this was a 4th century document, they would have never used tefillin because they were already using phylactery, which is a term taken by the Greek, but it's a Hebrew word. So when you're a linguist and you're looking at that, that is a really, really telling thing. Because what it's showing you here is, if this was a 4th century manuscript, it would have used phylactery. The fact that they're using tefillin, which is the 1st century use of that box, is showing that it was earlier than that. So I think I will stop there for now. I hope that I wet your whistle a little bit to study this more. Because I'm telling you, it really, there's so many little idioms and nuances that you find in the Aramaic that you will never, ever, ever get in the Greek. And I'm not saying throw the Greek out the window. The same way in the Sacred Name movement, we have several different Bibles, you know, that we have. I think it's great. I think it's great because I can look at your Bible and look at this Bible and look at the study notes. That gives us more resources to work with, right? That we have these Bibles. So it's the same way I'm saying. I'm not criticizing the Greek. I'm not saying throw the Greek out the window. I think the Greek was a good translation of the Aramaic. But I think that when people come to us with this false premise of why the name is not important, because Yahweh inspired the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament in the Greek, I think we need to have these manuscripts and we need to be charged with this to show them that no, Yahweh never called himself by the name of pagan deities. And like I said, not only that the name Yahweh is, or not only that he uses his name, but that also this whole thing with Yehovah. And that's why if you see some of these Karaites, they're not going to tell you about the Aramaic manuscripts. Because the Aramaic manuscripts proves it is not Yehovah. It proves that it is Yahweh. That's the name that's used. You know, in the Aramaic, the Mor Yah is the Master Yah, Master Yahweh. And it proves that also the name Yahweh. So, Yahweh bless. It's been a blessing to be here with you. I just also want to thank my good friend Jake for all the hard work you put into this and your congregation.
Thank you for coming.
It's been my blessing. Question?